W.H. Auden was one of the foremost poets and playwrights of the 20th century. And as a young man, he grew up in a Christian heritage family. His grandparents had both been pastors, his grandfathers in the Anglican Church, and it was more a legacy Christian than a personal faith. And as a young man, he walked away from it into an aggressive atheism combined with socialism that made him look through the world in a particular way. But at the age of 33, in 1940, he confessed faith in Christ and declared himself a believer and sought to live out the rest of his life in that way. A couple of years after that, actually in 1943, he explained something of why he had come to the decision to follow Christ after his years of atheism. He said, "I believe because Jesus fulfills not my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could make him in my own image." In some ways, that's a very strange way of putting it. But what he was saying is, I came to realize that Jesus is not a man-made understanding of God. He is something entirely different from that. He is what I need, not just what I want. I'm not sure that I would put it that way, but one of the things that is constantly true is we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, that he doesn't meet many of our expectations. We're familiar with the story. We're familiar with these things, but the people who lived at that time just couldn't put the pieces together. How would Messiah be born from a woman from such an obscure background? How could he be born in that kind of setting? How could he live his growing up years in Nazareth, that tiny little nowhere place? And then when he did come, how would he go about this itinerant ministry, gathering a crowd, but none of the things that we expected him to do, not facing down the Romans, not bringing us power, not leadership, and even those who were closest to Jesus were constantly aware that he didn't do things the way they expected. He did it one way one time and completely different way another time. He was, as the title suggests, a master of surprise. It wasn't that he was just unpredictable. In terms of who he was utterly reliable. But his expectations didn't match the expectations even of those who were closest to him. So John the Baptist sends to him a delegation asking, are you the one? Or should we wait for another? And when Jesus talks and has Peter say who he is and declares that and says it, and then Peter follows up after Jesus says something else, that'll never happen to you. But it did happen to him. And Jesus kind of keeps us off balance all the way. If we read the New Testament, we'll find that. And there's probably no passage that puts us off balance quite so much as the one that we're going to look at this morning. Everything we expect Jesus to do by way of response happened in this particular place. And the whole story is a kind of intriguing one. So it's a story that's told in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew has a little bit longer section in part of it, so we're going to refer to that, but we're going to read the story in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 7 and verse 24 is where we find ourselves this morning. Jesus is in the north shore of Lake Galilee. And from there, he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, into the country we know as Lebanon, Phoenicia, as it was known at that particular time, up to the northwest of where he was. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right for take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, but Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, and in Matthew, what great faith. Go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child being in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned to the region of Tyre and went through Sidon on the sea, to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Decapolis is a reference to 10 towns, and meaning 10, polis meaning city, and they were in Gentile territory. They weren't part of the nation or people of Judea, the Jews. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Phatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, this one has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So let me set the stage for you. We go back to chapter 6. And at the beginning of chapter 6 of Mark, we're told that John the Baptist had been murdered by Herod Antipas. And so the sense of the powers coming down on Jesus, and because John the Baptist was connected to him, was present. And then we had the feeding of the 5,000, and they thronged around Jesus wanting to make him king, but he withdraws from that. And they came back to Capernaum, and Jesus had a standoff with them. We looked at that last week. But then at the beginning of chapter 7, we're told that a delegation arrives from Jerusalem of Jewish leaders. They are here to investigate Jesus. The temperature is rising. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man. We looked at that miracle a little while ago in the temple, or on the outskirts of the temple on the Sabbath day. And you remember that story ends in verse 18. They sought all the more to kill him because he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. So now they've come and they engage in a debate with Jesus that takes the first 23 verses. Now back in chapter 5 of John, that earlier miracle, the debate had been about the Sabbath day. There were three great symbols of Judaism, three great identity markers. There was circumcision, there was the Sabbath day that set them apart from every other country, and there was the food laws that had been given by God and added to. In chapter 5 of John, as we saw, the whole debate is about the Sabbath and what Jesus did on the Sabbath. And Jesus, although he doesn't use the terminology there, declares himself Lord of the Sabbath. That he had God's right to deal with the Sabbath as only God did. And then, now in this passage, the issue is food laws. Now, the Old Testament had set up restricted foods for the Jewish people. Added to that, the rabbis had added all kinds of other issues related to food, ceremonial cleansing, and all of these kind of things. And it was a point of ongoing tension between Jesus and others, the adding to traditions, the requirement of people, and the debate revolves around two ideas. Well, Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, it's what comes out. The problem isn't external, it's internal. You won't be right with God by getting make sure the outside is clean. And then in verse 15, Mark says, based on what Jesus said, that he made all foods clean. That Jesus, by his presence, ended the food laws. And we see that going on through the rest of the New Testament, that idea that they're not restricting in that particular way. And in the light of that, the tensions get higher and higher and higher. And so at this point, and we have it in verse 21, Jesus does a strategic withdrawal. He's not retreating out of fear. But what's going on politically, what's going on religiously, what's going on socially with the people wanting to make him king has a way of overriding what his general, his true mission is. And besides, it's months away from Passover when he knows he's going to make his way to Jerusalem and he's going to lay down his life there. So he takes his disciples and does something very strange. Back in Matthew chapter 10, he'd set his disciples into a mission, into that particular area. It's very clear. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Don't go to the land of the Gentiles. Don't go to the house of the place of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So look at verse 24. Jesus takes them the very place he told them not to go. He takes them 30 miles up to the northeast of where, west from where they are, up into the region of Tyre. Now, Tyre was one of the great port cities. The Phoenicians were the great seafarers. They made their way all across the Mediterranean. They even made their way further down, even today, Lebanon, in its history, not so much now because of its turmoil and all of those other things, was a great crossroads of the nations. And Tyre was one of those places. It was a place where you could find people from every kind of background, every nationality, every kind of grouping in that particular way. It was Gentile territory. Not only that, these were people who had been in some way enemies of the people of God. Josephus calls them Israel's bitterest enemies. I may have been overstating, but nevertheless, there's a long history of antagonism. And to make it even stronger, Tyre was a port city. And if people from Galilee wanted to get their ship, their crops to market, they had to deal with Tyre, the people in Phoenicia. And that was a difficult thing to do. And they had economic power and they dominated much of Galilee. So they were deeply resented. And Jesus takes his disciples up into that particular region. Contrary to everything that you would expect, and we'll see in a moment, it's not just going to be a short visit. It's going to be a prolonged kind of period away from the land. Don't go to the house of the Gentiles. And Jesus leads them there. And you can imagine they must have been very puzzled, and they were very much aware they were on enemy territory, or at least foreign territory, and stood out in some particular way. And we're told that not only did Jesus go there, he went into a house in Tyre, and whether it's in the larger region or the city itself, we can't be sure. He was trying to keep his presence down a little bit, but it didn't work. And we're told he became known. And now we're introduced to a woman. She's a mother. And she's a desperate mother. She's a distraught mother. Her daughter has something that nobody can deal with. She recognizes in it that a demonic power has overcome her life. And she's desperate to get help. And she hears that Jesus is present. Now here's the puzzle. How did she know about Jesus? She knows something fairly significant about him. She knows he has power. She knows he can do something. We'll see in a moment she knows even more than that. Well, it may be that back in Mark chapter 3, I think it's about verse 8, it says, when Jesus began to teach, people came from all over the region, and it talks about people coming from Tyre and Sidon. They may have been Jewish by background, but word about Jesus had spread into that particular region. And so this woman comes out of her house, literally screaming out of her house into where Jesus is. Now, let me read to you how Matthew puts the story at this particular point. It says, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter severely demonized. Oppressed by demons. So she not only comes knowing he's got power, she addresses him as Lord, which may have just been a title of respect, but she calls him Son of David. She uses a very Jewish term for the Messiah. She's identifying him with Messiah, and she's not asking for what she deserves. She's asking for mercy. She's not pleading on the basis of anything other than mercy. Now, you know how the story would go. Here's a woman with a sick child. Jesus responds to parents with sick children. Father with a dying daughter, father with a very sick son, mother whose son has died. Jesus responds when parents call. Whose heart doesn't go out when you look at a little one? And Jesus has responded to Gentiles. I mean, the centurion, he had a need and came about his child, and Jesus went with him to make sure the child was well. And the Samaritan woman, disciples didn't want to sit and talk to that woman by the well, but Jesus did and talked about it being, so Jesus related. And so we expect when this woman comes calling for help and calling for mercy, that the answer will be straightforward and simple. Jesus will turn and heal. But listen to what Matthew says. He did not answer her a word. Jesus ignores her. She's coming and she keeps coming and she keeps coming, and Jesus just ignores her. And I don't know about you, but that's not the Jesus we know. Move toward people in their need, not away. But not this time. Now, it's usually, and I've read some people who commenting on this passage, and they had some really foolish things to say this week, because here was Jesus, and the terms that are used, he was full of Jewish prejudice, he uses an ethnic slur, all of those kind of things. Well, it is language that makes our eyebrows go up. But when you see somebody who you know well, and you know their character, and they act out of character, wise people say, I know him. He doesn't do cruel things. So there must be something else going on. And that's what's happening in this story. Jesus is both testing her, and he's also in some way helping the disciples to see something, but they don't see it at first. Matthew tells us, as he records the early part of the story, that his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out. And what they're really asking is for her to heal this woman, or heal her son, and Lord, get rid of her. And before we're too quick to criticize, they knew that as Jewish people in that area, they stood out like sore thumbs. And they didn't want the attention. And this woman rushing after them, yelling, is making them even more obvious, and they feel fearful in the midst of it. But then Matthew tells us, Jesus responded to them in such a way that the woman could hear it as well. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's not on the agenda the Father gave me. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's a biblical thing. God had made promises to Israel that he hadn't made to Phoenicians. God had made prophecies about Israel that he hadn't made to the nations. And the program of salvation was that God was going to bring redemption to the world through the nation of Israel. Jesus' mission was to come and fulfill the promises of God. He will say to the woman at the well in Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. Paul will say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So in one sense, Jesus is talking about the terms of his mission, but there's this needy woman who is there, and as Matthew tells the story, she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And Jesus talks to her. And he uses this phrase, we're back now in Mark, we could follow it in Matthew, but he uses this expression that makes our eyebrows go up. Let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs who are under the table. Well, part of it's easy. The children are the people of Israel. They're the ones who are the rightful heirs of the blessings of the kingdom and the promises of God. I've been sent to fulfill the promises. God has privileged Israel. God has given promises to Israel. And they're the ones who need to be fed. And you don't feed the dogs with the children's food. It's that, is he calling her a dog? I think this is more of a mini parable. He's telling a parable and using language, but nevertheless, it's strong language. But this woman is deep in her faith and deep in her need. You'll notice the way Mark puts it, Jesus had left a loophole. It's not right to give to the dogs, you give to the children first. This woman is sharp and quick and desperate. Okay, I'll give it to them first, but let us have the crumbs. Give me whatever you can give me in this particular way. I'll take the leftovers. We have a little dog at home who doesn't have anything to do with me after we've had it for a year, except when we're sitting at the table. And she sits by my feet and she makes all kinds of noises, knowing that eventually I am going to submit her desires at that particular place. The rest of the time she has no use for me whatsoever, but she becomes a very good friend right at that particular moment. And this woman is not going to be put off any more than Winnie is going to be put off at that particular stage. Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Even they are fed by these little things that pass down in that particular way. And then in Matthew, Jesus looks at her and says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you according to your word." It's an amazing thing. Jesus only praises the faith of two people in the New Testament. This woman and a Gentile centurion. I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And he looks at his disciples and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." And he says to the crowds, if the miracles that had been done with you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have believed. And the Lord gives the woman, on the basis of her faith and trust, what she longed for. It's interesting that he just says, "Your child's well." And the woman takes him at his word and goes back and finds that his child is well. No evidence other than the word of someone who's trusted. And Jesus is saying something to the disciples here because they're on Gentile territory. They don't know it yet, but they're going to spend a great deal of the rest of their lives in Gentile territory. They've been brought up in the recognition that we, Israel, are the center of what God is doing, and it's going to take a miracle or a vision to Peter to tell them something about God's plan is for Gentiles also to be included. And God has provoked this, or the Lord Jesus has provoked this woman into a display of faith that becomes a model for his disciples to understand that God has people outside of Israel and they'll be marked by their faith, because back in their own home area, all kinds were refusing to believe in Jesus. Well, lesson accomplished. Jesus has done this, and he's done it in the strangest way. Against all of their expectations, but the end result, the woman's prayer has been answered. So notice what happens now. We're told, and from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Pardon me, I'm back. And he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Pardon me. I'll get this right yet. Verse 31, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, that is like saying, because I know the geography is not something you've got on the top of your mind, he went to Las Vegas by going to San Diego and San Francisco and then to Las Vegas. It's the Great Circle route. Sidon is 20 miles north. He's wanting to go south. So he goes south by going north. He goes up to Sidon, and then he goes along the north end of Galilee in Gentile territory all the way, not into Galilee, but around Galilee to the Decapolis, which is down at the south end of the Sea of Galilee. That would have taken months. This is a trip of more than 100 miles by foot. And it would have been weeks and probably months in Gentile territory, away from all of the other distractions, spending time with his disciples. We're not told what they talked about, where they went, but they carefully circle outside of the land to come around and to get down to the region of the Decapolis. Again, Jesus is training people whose whole life has been centered around little Lake Galilee, and he's going to send many of them in directions all over the world. And this time in Gentile territory, which isn't primary ministry time, but now he gets down to the Decapolis in the area in which, you remember the Gadarene demoniac, the man who was filled with all of the pigs? Pardon me. Filled with all of the demons who were cast into the pig. I'm having trouble this morning here, folks. And it said that he wanted to come with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you go back to your own people. And it says he went back to the cities of the Decapolis. So he went back telling people about what had happened to him and how the Lord had set him free. And now Jesus has circled around back into that same area. And we're told, and perhaps this was someone who knew, somehow they know of Jesus in that particular him. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they beg him to put his hand on him. So they bring to this man, this needy man who has that terrible problem of being really virtually unable to communicate with others without the capacity to hear, without the capacity to speak and to make himself known. And it says something interesting. Jesus took him aside privately. This is part of his strategy because he's not going to do it publicly and openly where everyone can see. He's trying to keep a lower profile at this particular time. And then dealing with the man in accordance with his needs rather than simply speaking, he uses physical touch. Now again, for a Jew to touch an unclean Gentile with theoretically to make him ceremonially unclean, but that's not what's important to Jesus. It's the man who is important. And so he puts his fingers in his ears. He spits on his finger, apparently, and puts his finger on his tongue, draws the man close and shouts, "Be opened!" Even a deaf person can sometimes hear the reverberations of sound. And all of a sudden, he's healed. He's free. There's an Old Testament prophecy of the times when King Messiah was going to come. Then the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And Jesus fulfills that prophecy we sang earlier in that song by Wesley. Hear him, you deaf, his praise you dumb. And he was obviously thinking about this particular passage when that miracle has done. And the Lord Jesus restores him, and the people begin to throng around and they begin to celebrate. Jesus tells them to, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. That always seems to work in reverse in terms of what happens, but he's trying to keep from this from being a sensation. His mission is not to be a sensational miracle worker. It is to be the Savior whose words need to be heard and his signs need to be understood, for they're pointing to him. And then the people say, he's done everything well. One of the most positive responses that Jesus ever gets comes in this Gentile realm. And the disciples, I think, stand there with their eyes open and their hearts beginning to understand that maybe there's something bigger than just what he's going to do for Israel and doing for our people. The Lord Jesus is showing, on one hand, his power, his ability. He controls the realm of darkness. He controls the realm of human disability and need. But more than that, he's helping his disciples see that my purpose is to the nations and not just within Israel. And even if the people reject me, that is not the end of my mission. By the end of the book of Matthew, the call will come, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And he's preparing his disciples even months before the resurrection will occur for where they are going to spend the rest of their life. And then one of the main parts of this is a woman's faith who dared to trust God, who refused, as it were, to seemingly take or to take a seeming no for an answer, and who trusted that God would hear her plea and answer her prayer, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of mercy. It is an insight into our own experience of the Lord Jesus, because all of us come into the Christian life with certain expectations. If I do this, this is the way the Lord will respond. And yet I think some of us who have lived a little longer would look back on our life and would say, oh no, it won't. The Lord will sometimes take you by a great circle route to get where he intends you to be. The purpose of the Lord is not always a straight line. The shortest distance isn't necessarily the most healthy spiritual distance. And God is working his purposes even when we do not understand. God is nearly always unpredictable, but he is absolutely always faithful. And we need to understand the difference between the two. I may not know why I ended up in Sidon when I thought I was headed to Capernaum, but the Lord knows. There will be something that I learn in Tyre and Sidon that will help me when I get back to Galilee, where I thought I needed to be. The Lord is faithful, who leads us faithfully, but he is the master of surprise. And some of us could sit here and think, I want to tell you about the surprises that I went through, because I thought A would follow, B would follow A and all of the numbers down the way. But that's not the way the Lord worked in my life. Thank God that the master of surprises is also the sovereign Lord, who never makes a mistake.